Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 38. This morning, please stand with me. And as you're standing, I do want to take just a moment to give praise to God for our musicians. We have marvelous music and accompaniment at Christ Church, and I thank God, and I know we all thank God for our musicians this morning. I hope you'll get to know them if you've not met them already. We are in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, and we are continuing our walk through the pages of the Gospel of Luke. And so let us pay attention now to God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and all-sufficient word in verses 35 through 38. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this passage, which in some ways is enigmatic and mysterious and difficult to understand, help me, your servant, to clearly explain and apply this marvelous text from the Gospel of Luke. And may you, by your Holy Spirit, illumine all of our hearts and minds to understand, to believe, and to respond to, by grace through faith, all that is found here in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am currently reading a fantastic biography about one of my heroes, the great Scottish runner named Eric Liddell. Liddell was nicknamed the Flying Scotsman because of his tremendous speed on the track. Others referred to him as the Flying Parson or as God's Runner because he used his platform of running to bring Christian witness, and especially in his commitment to Sabbath observance. Everyone knew him, however, as one of the greatest short-distance runners in the history of Scottish athletics. Perhaps you've seen his life depicted in the movie from 1981 called Chariots of Fire. We know that Liddell won the gold medal in the 400 at the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris. And because of that, he became a national hero, an icon. Upon returning home from the Paris Olympics, he was honored in myriad ways. He was a true celebrity. There were events and receptions for him all over Britain. Several companies and institutions offered him lucrative jobs and contracts and positions. The attention and fanfare he received were extraordinary. But what the movie Chariots of Fire does not emphasize is the fact that he left stardom, he left this life in the prime of his athletic prowess to go to China and to become a missionary, teaching and sharing the gospel there in China. And nothing could change his mind about this. And many tried to change his mind. Many with good reasons why he should change his mind. In fact, as I was reading some of them, I found myself saying, "Those are very compelling arguments for you to stay, Eric. I mean, after all, look at this platform God has given to you here in Britain. You're a national hero. Everybody's flocking to the churches to hear you preach and to speak. And people are listening to you because of the platform God has given you through athletics." And yet, Eric Liddell could not be deterred. In fact, one of the chapters of the book is entitled, "Not for Sale at Any Price." It was Liddell's plan all along to go to China. Liddell once told one of his friends that since the age of 8 or 9, he had been focused and planning on going to China to be a missionary. In fact, In the movie, he's depicted as saying, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And actually, Liddell never even said that. That's Hollywood's, it's a wonderful line. He just didn't say it. Hollywood comes up with some marvelous historical lines that aren't historical. But what he said was, all the time, he said, God made me for China. God made me for China. That's what he was always saying. And he went to China in his athletic prime. He went knowing that China was a very dangerous place because of political uprisings and social unrest. The so-called Boxer Rebellion was going on, and there was all kinds of civil war and various kinds of factions that were rising up and causing mass murders and terrorism. This is back in the 1930s. After only a few years in China, he was captured by guerrillas, by militants, and placed in a concentration camp. It was there in this concentration camp that he would die. He would suffer greatly and then die, leaving his young wife and his young children behind. Liddell was willing to sacrifice all for God's glory and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. What is interesting, what I want to point out, is that Liddell knew his purpose. If you read this biography, which is called For His Glory, it's outstanding. It's wonderfully written. But what you get from it is that Liddell knew his purpose and he knew his calling and he could not be swayed from it. Neither fame, nor riches, nor glory could divert him from what God wanted him to do. Well, dear friends, Eric Liddell's determination to go to China reminded me this week, as I studied our passage for this morning, of Christ's unyielding commitment to go to Jerusalem and to Calvary to fulfill his purpose to be numbered with the transgressors. To be numbered with the transgressors and to accomplish our redemption on the cross. Perhaps you remember all the way back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. That hugely transitional verse that says, quote, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. In this verse, Luke is reporting that Jesus' Galilean ministry had come to a close. And now, you can just picture it. His ministry has closed there, and now he turns his face towards Jerusalem, and they begin heading to Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose to be crucified for sinners. In this passage, we will be reminded that the main purpose for Jesus' coming was not simply to be a good moral example for us, or to be a good personal counselor or teacher. Rather, he came precisely for the purpose, now get this, of becoming a righteous substitute, an atoning sacrifice, a sin bearer, a curse for sinners. That is why he came. From the cradle to the cross, Christ had a mission, and no one would prevent him. No one could prevent him from fulfilling that mission. This morning I've divided this passage into two simple headings for us to be able to get our minds around this. The first point or heading is a change of instructions, verses 35 and 36 and 38. A change of instructions. And then secondly, the grounds of redemption, verse 37. A change of instructions and the grounds of redemption. Let's first of all look at verses 35 and 36. Once again, a change of instructions. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? The disciples respond, no, we did not. Nothing. We lacked nothing. He then said to them in verse 36, But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, let's remember the context here. Let's remember the context. Jesus and the disciples have just had the Passover meal. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's in the so-called Passion. the Passion Week. He's had this meal and he's introduced a new covenant meal at Passover called the Lord's Supper. And in this meal, he's teaching his disciples then and his disciples throughout history of the true meaning of his death, of the true grounds of their salvation and the true identity of his people. Jesus is heading to the cross. What do the disciples do? Do they begin inquiring more about this work on the cross? Do they think about some of the important things? No, they begin arguing about who is the greatest. And so we have this bumbling and fumbling of the disciples arguing about who is the greatest there just after the Lord's Supper has been instituted, prior to Christ going to the cross. They're arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They're still mixed up. They think that Jesus is this messianic, this political Messiah who's going to conquer and set up his kingdom on earth. And they're arguing about where they're going to sit at the table. They're mixed up. They're confused. And Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, you must be the servant of all. And he gives the true portrait of leadership, that you don't lead by wanting everybody else to serve you. You lead by serving them. So with all kinds of marvelous lessons going on, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the ministry that they will have in the future. Peter then voices his unfailing devotion to Jesus. Lord, I will die for you. I will go to prison and I will die for you. And so Peter again is saying, I'm the greatest disciple. Because I'm going to be the servant. I'm going to go to prison and die for you. I'll do it. And Jesus said, no. Actually, before morning, you will deny me three times. Then after Jesus finished speaking to Peter, he turns again to his 11 disciples. Judas would have already been off and taking care of his dastardly deed of being a traitor and betraying Jesus. Jesus then opens a discussion with his 11 to prepare them for what is coming. Again, he asked his disciples first if they lacked anything when he sent them out before. When he sent them out before without money and supplies. And of course they didn't. Christ made sure that all of their needs were provided for. They were in their own country, as it were, in Israel, and people were taking care of them during their first mission, recorded back at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. But here, we must admit, somewhat confusingly, after our first reading of it, here we have Christ changing his instructions. He's giving new instructions to his disciples. He says that was then, but this is now. That was then, but this is now. Things are going to be different from here on out, Jesus says. Those two words, but now, are important. He said that's the way it was then, back in Luke chapter 9, in Galilee. But now, things are going to be different. But now, let the one who has the money back take it. Likewise, a knapsack, and not the one who has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. The question is, why the change? Why the different instructions for mission? Are the disciples now meant to rely upon themselves? To make their own provisions? And not to rely upon Christ? Well, the fact is, times will be different. After Jesus dies and rises and ascends into heaven, things will be different. They will need to have a different mentality and approach. You see, up until this point, Jesus has always been the main target, hasn't he, of all the enemies, religious and civil enemies. Jesus has been the target, not the disciples. Now they will become the targets. They will also travel outside the borders of Israel and no longer receive the hospitality of their countrymen in Israel. They will need to be wise in their ministry. They will need to make proper provision for their missionary journeys. They will need money and other provisions. Remember, Luke is the author of Luke Acts. It's a two-volume that Luke has written. So Luke has in his mind what is going to happen with the disciples as he writes this and records these things. Things will be different for the apostles after Jesus ascends into heaven. And the disciples must make preparations and be ready. The things that he mentioned, the money bag and the knapsack and the sword, represent in general that the disciples must be prepared. Of course, they still must ultimately depend upon God and rely upon him in prayer for all things. But their approach will be different when Christ is no longer physically with them. Now, some throughout history have justified their violent religious behavior. They've justified it by using verses like this and said, you know, Jesus told us to take up the sword. And so you have, you know, the Crusades and other kinds of aggressive and violent religious movements associated with Christianity that have used this verse as justification, but that can't be right. It can't be right because of what we read in verse 38. You see, Jesus there, I'll speak about it more in a few moments, but he says, that's enough. Jesus is speaking metaphorically or representatively or generally about them being prepared, not about them taking up arms. And his rebuke to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane later in this very chapter, when Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, the rebuke of Jesus to put away his sword makes it clear that they are not to fight in an aggressive way with swords. This change of instructions, rather, is meant to encourage the disciples to be wise in preparing for what one commentator calls the hard road of missionary service. The hard road of missionary service. Now, I want to pause here briefly for some application that I think is just helpful for all of us to consider, particularly those who may one day be called to missions. And after 20 years of ministry, believe me, I have heard it all. And I have seen, maybe I haven't heard it all, but I've seen a lot, and I've heard a lot about folks who believe they are called to missions. And there are some things to consider from this text. It's important that we don't over-spiritualize a call to Christian ministry and missions. It's important that we don't over-spiritualize a call to Christian ministry and missions and not, because of that, receive proper training and get proper provision before we move forward. You see, we should see the things, the provisions and the training, we should see them as a part of God's confirmation of a call to mission rather than an obstruction to it. It is always the zeal. I can remember back to when I was 20 years old and a new Christian and zealous, and I had all these dreams and visions of things I wanted to do, and I wanted to do them without really any real preparation or provision. I just wanted to do it. Jesus himself here encourages us to make provision. Let us not let our spiritual zeal eclipse our common sense and prayerful preparation when it comes to ministry and missions. If you want to go into gospel ministry, you ought to go to seminary and to train. You ought to place yourself under the accountability of godly elders who will be able to pray for you and encourage you and support you. If you want to go on the mission field, you should go to work under the authority of godly elders and those who will be able to support you and encourage you. Those who will have faithful ministry and doctrine. We ought to not let our spiritual zeal eclipse our common sense and prayerful preparation. Don't run off without your money bag, knapsack, and sword. Rather, go with the proper provisions for life and ministry, all the while trusting God to provide for all of your ministry needs. I remember as a young, zealous first-year seminary student, I was going on various international missions trips, and I was absolutely convinced that I was supposed to be a missionary in Guayaquil, Ecuador, working in an orphanage with about 200 orphans, and I had the biggest Messiah complex you could ever imagine. I mean, I wanted to be Billy Graham and every great Christian leader, all in one. I wanted to be that great missionary. Problem was, I didn't know much. I hadn't learned much. And I remember having a conversation with a mentor of mine named Harry Reeder. And Harry was trying to be kind and gentle to this young, zealous Christian. And he said, John, you know, you'll go over there and you'll be able to chop some trees down spiritually, as it were. You'll get some things done. He said, but if you go to seminary and you continue training in the church here and growing in the Lord, then your sword will be much sharper and you will cut down a lot more trees in ministry with a lot less effort. And you'll actually be able to tell folks something they might not know already. And I said, oh, thank you very much, Harry, but I'm good. Kept going forward. And I went through an assessment with a missions agency. And at the end of that, I sat down with this lady who I thank God for, because she told me something I needed to hear. And it didn't feel good, I'll tell you that. She said, John, do you enjoy playing pro soccer in Charlotte? I said, yeah, I do. Do you feel like you have an effective ministry through that? I said, yeah, it's great. Okay. Do you enjoy youth ministry? Love youth ministry. Do you enjoy all the kids you're working with? Oh, I love it. It's great. Do you feel like you're having an impact in their lives? Oh, yeah, I think so. It's wonderful. I love it. Oh, great. Okay. You enjoy seminary? I do. Love seminary. It's great. Do you enjoy studying theology? I really do. I love it. She said, well, why do you want to go to Ecuador? I said, I don't know. And then the hammer came down. She said, I want to tell you something, John. And she said some very complimentary things. And then she said, but I want to tell you, I see a lot of John Payne in your life and not a lot of Jesus. And I remember this load coming off of me, of trying to be the world's next great Christian, had to save the world. And I was so freed, and free in God's grace to be whom God had called me to be, to use the gifts God had given me to use, and to remain doing the things I was doing that were a wonderful preparation, provision for future ministry. And so as I come to passages like this, I think, as I do with every passage, really, I think of my own life and how quickly we can let our zeal run past the wisdom of God. And so here we have in this text, Jesus himself saying, but now, grab your money bag and your knapsack and your sword, because things are going to be different. So Jesus changes up his instructions to his disciples. He then moves the discussion once again to the sober reality of his blood earnest determination to go to the cross for you and for me. This brings us to verse 37 and the second heading, the grounds of redemption. Please look with me at verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Beloved, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Think of it. In other words, though he was without sin, though he was innocent, he was reckoned or counted a sinner. This phrase, numbered with the transgressors, comes directly from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Perhaps that's why it sounded familiar to you. Remarkably, Jesus refers to himself as the fulfillment of this chapter. This is what clearly separates Judaism and Christianity. How so? Judaism has always understood Isaiah 53 as speaking to national Israel and about national Israel. But Christians, not least because of what Christ himself said and what the apostles said after him in quoting Isaiah 53, speaks to the Messiah, to the person of Jesus Christ. This chapter was written 750 years before his coming, And it communicates clearly the substitutionary work of the Messiah. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." This is all pointing us to the cross. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs." Listen to this substitution language. "He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken." Smitten by whom? By God. He was smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has, again, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Over and over, like waves of grace, we are hearing about this substitutionary atonement of this one who is to come. The one who would bear all of our griefs, our sorrows, and our iniquities. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death." Now look there. "And was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." That chapter is worthy to be read regularly in your home. We oftentimes refer to it in bits and pieces to read it from beginning to end. It's extraordinary, is it not? The clear message of the gospel of substitutionary atonement. This teaches that Jesus' death was substitutionary. That is, his death was in our stead, in our place. He made himself a curse. He bore our sin and shame on the cross. He bore in his person the very wrath of God, not because of his sin, but because our sins were upon him. His death, therefore, was a penal substitution, paying the terrible price for our guilt, making satisfaction for our sin and guilt. Now, some of you who are not newly initiated are thinking, you know, as teenagers say today, "Well, duh, Pastor John. Duh, I mean, come on. I've heard this like a million times. I mean, does anybody really not believe this?" Yes! There are people who do not believe this. Those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves evangelical Christians, do not believe in what is fundamental and essential to the Christian gospel. what may be the majority of mainline churches and denominations and seminaries, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is not only denied, it is abhorred. It is despised. Some recent liberal theologians have charged those holding to the historic doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that is, that Jesus was a substitute for sinners on the cross, atoning for our sins and bearing God's wrath, that those who hold to this, they say, hold to a form, a quote, form of cosmic child abuse. Some have said that, quote, to argue that salvation can only come through the cross is to make a divine sadist and a divine child abuser. It's to make God a divine sadist and a divine child abuser. First of all, Jesus was not a child. He was a 33-year-old man going to the cross because he wanted to. So that's, first of all, just debunks that whole child abuse garbage. But there are other reasons why we would believe in substitutionary atonement. But before I say that, I do want to mention that just recently, one of our members was asking me questions about a sermon that he heard in his former congregation, and he approached the minister about it regarding this very issue of Christ being a substitute for sinners, and the response was this, quote, from this minister, the holiness of God, this is a couple weeks ago, we had this interaction. The pastor said, the holiness of God does not allow God to sacrifice his innocent son to appease God's anger at my sin. I see no credible evidence that substitutionary atonement is the way God works. End quote. You may be asking, well, what is it that they even preach then if they don't preach this? Well, what they preach is that Jesus was one of many ways to heaven, that he has lots of good things to say that can help us out in life and gives us good wisdom and direction, helps us to love each other more and those kinds of things. And he came to be a kind of loving model of sacrifice. It's just drivel. It makes no sense whatsoever. How do we know that this doctrine is true? Well, the Old Testament sacrificial system. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system is founded upon this idea of atonement and substitution. The lamb substituted for the sinner to bring atonement. Isaiah 53, once again, is a megaphone declaring penal substitutionary atonement, that he paid the penalty for us, and that Christ satisfied God's justice on our behalf. Jesus refers to himself, once again, as one who was numbered with the transgressors. That was his purpose, to fulfill God's will. In Donald MacLeod's excellent new book entitled Christ Crucified, Understanding the Atonement, he defends the historic Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement by pointing out three simple points. The first one is this: Jesus died. That's the first way we believe in this, because Jesus died. Now, have you thought, before I read this chapter, I hadn't thought about it particularly in these terms. And it seems elementary. I'm a bit slow sometimes, but this point is very important. Jesus died, though he was without sin. How could you not believe in penal substitutionary atonement, knowing that Jesus died? Because if Jesus didn't do anything wrong, guess what? The curse wouldn't have been upon him. Remember the Garden of Eden. If you eat of this, you shall what? Surely die. That was the consequence of sin. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. So if Jesus died, which we know the Gospels to fundamentally teach, then he must have been a sin bearer. He must have been made a curse for us because he didn't do anything wrong. Listen to what MacLeod says. Quote, this is a matter on which the Christian canon is unambiguous. Death is the curse pronounced on sin. It follows from this that the question whether Christ's sufferings were penal immediately become a factual and not a theological one. Of course they were penal. Jesus, the innocent one, the Son of God, died. If you don't believe that, then you must believe that Jesus sinned. and deserved to die. He goes on to write, did Jesus receive the wages of our sin? The answer has to be a categorical yes. The second point that McLeod points out is that the scriptures altogether unambiguously witness to Jesus' substitutionary atonement. How? Well, the apostles, first of all, refer to Jesus again and again as fully human but without sin, Hebrews 4:15, or without sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who was not sin. They're making this point over and over. Why make these points if not to teach us that he became, as the innocent one, a curse for us? That he paid the penalty for our sins. Also, we have the teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why in the world would we have a story about God sending his eternal Son into the world to suffer and to die between two thieves? Why would God put him in that place? Why would the Son of God be in that predicament if he's the eternal Son of God? Why would he not have called down 6 legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane like he said he could have if he wasn't going to be an atonement for our sins? And thirdly, what are we going to do with the passages like John 3:16 and Romans 8:32, where it couldn't be more clearly stated that God himself sent his Son to save us from our sins, that we would not perish but have everlasting life? God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Beloved, Jesus' death was no accident. It was no mere moral example of sacrificial love and humility. No, his death purchased reconciliation with God for us. His death satisfied God's justice and brought us peace, all to be received by grace through faith in him. So let us not be confused. Let us not be confused. You may disagree with it. You may say, I want none of it. But let us not be confused about the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that is more precious and beautiful than anything that can be spoken. And that is that Jesus came to be numbered among the transgressors, to bear our awful load of sin on the cross, to receive the punishment that was due to us, to fulfill God's mission to become a righteous substitute for sinners on Calvary, to secure our redemption. That's the beautiful and scandalous message of the cross. It's beautiful because it trumpets God's love for sinners. It's scandalous because it tells us how bad we really are because of the Savior that we needed to save us. Our sin really is that bad, and the Savior really is that great. Horatius Bonar, that 19th century minister from Edinburgh, wrote these words, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep the sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love not mine, the resting place. His truth not mine, the tie. I love the way our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, defines justification as grounded in this substitutionary work. It says, quote, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. At the cross, God's love was in full display, but beloved, so was his justice.
His love and mercy going forth, but so His justice. Christ meeting the requirements of that justice for us. That's the gospel. Twice in verse 37, Jesus mentions the word fulfillment. Did you notice that? Well, the disciples did not fully understand at this juncture, and what so many do not understand today is that Jesus being numbered with the transgressors and dying for them is the fulfillment of God's saving designs. To think otherwise is to cast aspersion upon the gospel and the central message of the Bible. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. He's the fulfillment of the old covenant offices of prophet, priest, and king. He's the fulfillment of God's plan and design to save His people. He says, "What is written about me has its fulfillment." Yes, indeed it does. Question is, do you believe this? This passage is asking us, do you believe this? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you embraced His righteous substitution for you? Perhaps all these years you thought Christianity was about something else, maybe performing for God and trying to earn His grace and His love. But here this morning you realize you cannot earn God's favor by your weak attempts to obey the law. Oh no, something much more costly has happened. Whatever the case may be, I urge you this morning to run into the arms of Christ, to embrace His love and His forgiveness by faith, to not go any longer bearing the weight and the shame and the confusion of your sin and the idols that you have held so dear, whatever they may be, whether it's a career idol or whether it's a family idol or whether it is something else altogether. Do not go any longer bearing the weight and shame and guilt of your sins. Come to Christ by faith, where full satisfaction has been made for your sin, where God's wrath has been hushed, and where peace with God has been purchased, and where eternal life has been secured. The disciples, after hearing Christ's words regarding redemption, are still thinking about His new instruction concerning making provisions. You notice that? Not understanding what Jesus is really communicating in verse 37. They say, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." Jesus says, "It is enough." Not that He was saying, "Yeah, two swords is enough to fight." He's saying, "It is enough," as in, "Stop that. Are you listening to me? My kingdom is not of this world." Christ Church, like the disciples, let's be honest, like the disciples in this passage, we often get our minds off of Christ and His work of redemption, and we focus on our provisions. We focus on the things that we see, rather than upon Christ, the one who is numbered with the transgressors. Let us not make that mistake. Let us keep our eyes of faith upon Him. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all things will be added to us. Eric Liddell had a great purpose and a great passion in life, and it was ultimately to glorify God. By God's grace, may it be ours as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You. Thank You for reminding us this morning from this passage of the blessed substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, who became a curse for us, who died that we might live, who was cast off that we might be brought in, who was cursed that we would be blessed, who went through hell that we would go to heaven. We thank You for the blessed penal substitution and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Help us to believe it and to live our lives in the light of it, living in grateful obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.